Okay, so today we're going to look in the Psalms, and which are always fairly easy to find. And the Psalms are a real treasure, just in themselves in the Bible. I mean, Vi and I were just talking, and she said, "Well, do I need?" Well, you're all in on that too. Do I need an Old Testament? I mean, the Old Testament. I said, "Yes, we're in the Psalms, unless you have." A New Testament that has Psalms in the back. She said, "Oh, I do." So, which is, as you know, it's a real common way for the New Testament to be published.
Yes.
For Christians to have a New Testament with Psalms in the back, because they provide us with such wonderful and amazing prayers. They have, one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, I think, is that we meet there people just like us. I mean, there are people just like us all through the scripture. But I think when we read the Psalms, all of a sudden we can identify with another human who had exactly the same feelings that we may be having at that time, with their joy or sorrow or crying to God in a terrible time of illness or of anything else. I mean,
anger,
absolutely. And like Lydia used, did y'all hear Lydia's matins this morning?
Mm-hmm.
She used two verses from Psalm 102 about crying to God, and when
things
are difficult.
That's a good one.
Yeah, you know, and anger is a really good one. I remember a story many years ago. I was leading a retreat for a bunch of women from a bunch of churches in southwestern Washington, and I was talking about Psalms. I was talking about all those different kinds of Psalms. You know, there's Psalms of praise. There are Psalms that are hymns. That are Psalms that are litanies, that are Psalms that are confession and forgiveness. There are Psalms that are prayers for, that are laments for just the whole condition of the world sometimes. And then I was telling you especially about, there are Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms. Y'all know what an imprecation is? It's a curse. It's a curse. Get them. You're right, Vi.
Oh,
get them.
Okay, sure. Yeah.
It's a curse. And there are psalms in here that actually we don't use them. We don't use them in Christian worship because they're not appropriate. And I'll show you one specific one in a moment, because we don't think that way now in Jesus. But and I said there's psalms of cursing, and you know, Gideon, and this one woman, just she leaped out of her chair and she said, "I found those right away when my husband walked out." You know. So every, you know, all through this book, there are the feelings that match and all of our human emotions. You know, so it's a wonderful, wonderful treasure of how humans and God interact. And so, now, some of the feelings in the psalm, we kind of go, like I said, some of the cursing ones, we can look at that. But they really do. I'm going to show you one psalm right now, just to look, just for a minute. Give me a couple of examples. Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a lament, and it's in fact, my notes say it's a desperate prayer for healing and sickness. And all psalms often have headings, so you know. Some things about them. We don't always know what all the pieces of a psalm, all the different parts of a psalm are. So, for example, many psalms have this little word, well, right up above there, at the end of 87, you see the little word Selah, S-E-L-A-H,
mm-hmm.
And Selah, there, it's, my theory about Selah in the psalms is that it exists for Old Testament scholars to write PhD theses on what it might mean. It's also a town by Yakima in Washington named Selah. And we have a very funny story from Holden from many years ago. The organist Paul Motz was here. And anybody else know Paul? I don't know, but yeah. But, and he had been here for 2 years in a row, and there used back in the olden days, Saturday nights used to be musical vespers in the summer, and the first director of Holden, Carol Hindley, when Paul Motz, this great organist, he's a great organist, and when he came, said, "Well, we'll give him a whole hour for vespers," and told parents with children, "If you need to take your kids to bed, fine, but when we have this great organist here, we're going to have a whole hour." anyway, so, and his wife, Ruth, was this wonderful woman, but she was reading that when he set up this wonderful service that sort of went through the church year, and we'd sing a hymn, and he'd do an improvisation on it, and Ruth read Psalms through the whole thing. And she would read the Selah. She'd read the word when it came. She'd read along, she'd go da-da-da, and she'd go, Selah. Anyway, you had to be there.
So I've always assumed that Selah was like a refrain or something.
There are all the theories. There's tons of theories. One is that it's like an antiphon. The way we sing Psalms, if you're here Sunday night, we sang, you know, along with Mary led us in the psalm, and she sang the verses and taught us the refrain, happy are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. We sang that with her every time. And that's a common way for Christians to sing the psalm as well. Maybe some of you in your own congregations sing the psalm that way with an antiphon. And in the ELW, there are antiphons appointed. That's just a call, it's a response. So some people think that's what that is. It's like a little refrain. So, and everybody else would know what that was, but it didn't get retained when it got put in the Psalter. So another thing is that was a time for a musical interlude, when something else would happen, because many of the Psalms are set up like liturgies. So some people think that maybe if it's a lament or another kind of song, that there was another piece of another song that was supposed to be inserted there. Mm-hmm. That's another theory. So the theories are multitudinous. Like I said, PhD theses all around.
But it's a logistical part of the song.
Yeah, it's not to be read. When you read it aloud, it's not to be read. And in fact, Paul Hinderle, did Miranda get married last year? Yeah,
in October 20-something.
Right about this time of the year, too. Yeah. Way up in northern Minnesota where there's not much cell phone. So I'm driving, looking at my cell phone. My cell phone rings. There's a text message from Paul Hinderle saying, is Selah read aloud? That's all the text message said. And I knew they were going to their niece's wedding. And I figured probably his daughter, who's very, has to do everything precisely, was reading, and so I said, and they were having an argument about it, and that's exactly what was going on, right?
Yeah, that's right.
That's right. And I just texted back, no. Selah. I put that in the
end. Does anyone think it means repeat?
Could, yep.
Mm-hmm. We do that musically too.
Yeah, we do that musically too. There are just multiple things that Selah could be. So there's lots of things in the psalm. So there are little instructions in the psalm. That's the point of me. So like now back to Psalm 88, at the beginning it says it's a psalm of the Korahites, who people probably think were musicians in the temple, and they did this. And then there's an instruction to the leader according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. So a maskil is also a type of psalm. It's a particular structure, just like we have structure of poetry. This one's set up a certain way. And then... But Mahaloth Leonoth would be the tune of the psalm. So, Phil, if you want Bibles, there's some right out in the hallway out there. Yeah, Mara will be good to you.
I'll do it for a good storytelling.
So, so that's like the tune, just like in our hymns. If you look in a hymnal down in the corner, you'll see a name. That's a hymn tune name. And the psalms often have the same thing. They'll have a name. So you sing this according to da-di-da-di-da. But I want to show you this particular psalm. It's a fairly long one. If you read it sometime, you'll see that there are, there's a lament and if you look at, like, verse, it says, it starts out, O Lord, God of my salvation, when at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to Sheol, which is just the place of the dead, by the way. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like those who have no help, like the forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. And then it goes on to talk about how he's abandoned by his companions. And, I mean, this is really... It's a wonderful psalm, and I'd like to point this out about when you're feeling that way. one a bishop of the North Pacific District, this is before the of the American Lutheran Church in out here, Clifford Lundy, who very sadly died suddenly in February of 1987 of a heart attack, but he was a wonderful man and a really, he was a great bishop for us. But he struggled with depression all his life. In fact, he'd been hospitalized twice. And at a pastor's conference, shortly after the first one after he was elected bishop, he preached for us in worship on this psalm. And it was very moving because this was our bishop talking about his own depression and how in this psalm he had found, you know, in the depths of his own dark night of the soul around that, and how important it was, and how important it was to him that way back there in the 10th century or whenever it was written, 10th century BC, whenever it was written, that Heman the Ezrahite felt just like he did. You know, that there was this human connection. Sort of the hazard of the sermon, although it was very moving, was he kept saying Heman the Ezrahite. You know, we kept going, don't say that again. But, because it gets a Heman the Ezrahite starts sounding like something in a bad farce or something after a while. But anyway, but it was very important to him that, that you know, this person, way back then, knew exactly how he felt. Exactly how. And that's the power of the Psalms. You know, you can just open them and start, and you'll find something that is just a real important treasure for you. So, do any of you have a favorite psalm? 40. Psalm 40. And why do you like this one, Sybil?
It's when you're in that place where you just can't dig yourself out.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's kind of like, okay, well, pull me out. You know, it's, I mean, most of the first half of the psalm. But, yeah, this one always comes.
He drew me up from the desolate pit out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock. Yeah.
This to me probably the most common one, 23.
Mm-hmm. You like 23? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why do you like it?
Well, that's a good question. I guess just that always, the steadfast love of God always there, no matter what. Count on it.
Mm-hmm. That one has a really, that one, I think, 23, has such, for those of us in the Western Church, has such a community foundation to it for us, doesn't it? I mean, how many funerals have you been to where Psalm 23 has been read or sung? How many hymn paraphrases? That's nothing. You always look up the Psalms.
Words.
Tons of, and the words are powerful and strong. And that's one actually that they actually think David actually wrote. A lot of the Psalms that say of David, maybe, you know, that in the ancient world. Writing something in the style of someone else or as someone else would have written it. We worry about plagiarism all the time in our world. But in the ancient world, that was an honorable and a proper thing to do. So a lot of the Psalms that say they're of David mean they're, this is something like David might have read or said or something like that.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah. But 23 is one that most scholars really think that really is David's.
And
yeah.
And when I read the words of it, the images are very vivid and still relevant even to someone today who is not a shepherd.
Right. Mm-hmm. What other favorite psalms are there?
100.
And why do you like that joyful psalm?
Because
it's a joyful psalm?
Because it's a joyful psalm.
Yeah.
Yeah, me too.
That. And sometimes when I've been in discussions about kids in church being noisy, I'd like to think of Psalm 100, and occasionally I quote it.
Yes, make a joyful noise, and it is a joyful noise.
Well, that's the only way I can sing.
They only let me sing when we're making joyful noises.
course, another sheep one. This is the sheep are important. The sheep of his people, we are God's people, and the sheep of his pasture. The wonderful, wonderful image. Okay, another favorite out there.
Did we name 97 yet?
Well, if it's your favorite, it's everybody's own thing.
Yeah.
Okay. Why do you like 97, Marta?
Well, it's a family song that, you know, is important to us. My mother and father too, but especially my mom, always favored this song because it was the song they lived with in prison camp. And then, because that had gotten her through such tough times, the last part of her life, she did something amazing. She read a psalm every day. And she just did a cycle. And she just went around, and every day she read a psalm. And when she was in the hospital, I just found this letter that I happened to bring with me in a file of family story seeds. I call them, they're stories I haven't told, but that are brewing. And this is from my daughter, Allie. And I had talked to her on the phone. It was shortly after 911. And I was so worried and upset. And mother was in the hospital, and things were not going very well, as we all know. And anyway, Allie emailed me this letter, and she said, "Mom, when you were talking last night about the world and so on, I had the feeling it was your world that you were really worried about." And she said, "I am too, because Grammy's dying, and she may not die today or tomorrow, but it's coming." And then she said, "Mom, why don't we do, let's go with Grammy. Let's read a psalm a day with her. And we can find out, you know, which psalm she's on. So we can be reading the same psalm she is reading. But in the meantime, Psalm 27. So that's
powerful, yeah. That's great. So did you do that with your mom?
And I wasn't religiously, I wasn't disciplined enough to do it every day. And I lose track.
Yeah.
But somehow, I mean, just to do a psalm was to be with my mom.
Mm-hmm.
And it still is.
Yeah.
That's the other thing. That's
yep.
so cool.
Yep. Yep.
Is that it still is.
Okay, does anybody else have a favorite?
92. I think because, simply because I sang the arrangement of this psalm in high school, and it just got into my bones somehow. So when I read it, I always hear the music, especially the last verses, 12, 13, 14, and 15, I just think are beautiful.
Why don't you read those?
"The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. In old age, they still produce fruit. They are always green and full of sap, showing that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him."
Anybody else?
Do we know if there was a psalm that was particularly close to Jesus?
Well, the psalm that Jesus quotes the psalms in a couple places, most specifically on the cross, when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the beginning of Psalm 22. Why don't you take a look at that? There's a couple other places where he uses verses from the Psalms. Most specifically in Matthew and Luke in the temptation against the devil.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, there's a couple. He quotes Psalm 91 there, as well as the book of Deuteronomy.
So I've always made the assumption that when Jesus references a psalm, he was speaking to people who would know that psalm.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And there's one of the tricks with has anybody ever been to church in England? And the English have a wonderful way of when they pray the Lord's Prayer, the practice is they go, "Our Father," and everybody says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Anyway, yeah. But the priest always says, "Our Father," then everybody knows what else to do. Then it starts over again. And the way among the people of Israel, God's people of old, they also had kind of that practice, where somebody would say the beginning of a psalm, the first verse, and it would mean the whole psalm. And very often people would know them by heart because this is all big oral tradition time. You know, it's practice we don't understand so well anymore. And they would be able to recite the whole thing. And so you're exactly right that when Jesus prays this psalm, the Psalm 22, verse 1a, the very beginning, the implication is the whole psalm. And what's interesting about this psalm is that the end of it is very hopeful and about new life. Uh-huh. So it may be that the hearers of Jesus, this doesn't in any way diminish or change the impact of the abandonment Jesus is expressing on the cross. But at the same time, it lifts up God's intention in another way. So the whole psalm is kind of implied from the first verse. Yeah. So that happens a lot. Any others? Psalm 46 is, I'm just going to give you a couple examples of here, is often is one that's familiar to Lutherans a lot because it's the one, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. It's the one, the psalm Luther used to write the hymn, A Mighty Fortress.
So
and
did you say 46? 46.
The congregation I served in Seattle for 29 years had three people, three women in it, in service who had all survived the 1964 earthquake in Anchorage, Alaska. You know, one of them's house fell off the cliff in Turnagain, and another was out a little farther, and that's a fairly traumatic experience. And there were these three women for whom this psalm was therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. You know, the strength of God's presence in the midst of this natural disaster is being described, very powerful to them, very powerful. Two of them have died, and I remember at their funerals, it's sort of the impact of this in the context of their life.
Yeah.
Being read to was powerful. You know, so they have all these other context. In Psalm 90,
is 46 the one that's considered Luther's favorite?
Well, I know it was his favorite. Luther loved the Psalms.
Yeah.
But that's what he based the Mighty Fortress on.
Yeah.
What was the next one that
90, you 90, 90. And, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Oh, God, our help in ages past is the hymn that's based on this. And this was a favorite of my grandmother's, who died at the age of 92 and would have been, she died in an accident. She wasn't ill at all or anything, doing great. And she was taking dinner to a sick friend who was probably 30 years younger than she and tripped and fell and hit her head. But she loved Psalm 90, and one thing that my grandmother did all the time, and was whenever I got a letter from her, whenever anybody did, she always, or a card, a birthday card, or, you know, Valentine, or something like that, too, she always wrote a song in the corner. You know, it's just something. And then my aunt that's still living still does that, too. And just occasionally I will do that, too. It's a wonderful practice, you know.
Yeah.
You just, you know, write a note, just, you know, Psalm, whatever. But she loved Psalm 90. We used it at her funeral, and she kept... In her Bible, she kept her Bible and her hymnal. She wrote notes all the time. She would underscore things, but then she'd write things in the margin and stuff like that. And the pastor just used her Bible, just opened her Bible and read stuff, you know, from the notes and stuff. So it was, and Psalm 90 was a very special one for me. So I always think of her when I look at that particular psalm. I'll tell you a favorite of mine. Is 126. This is, there are two things about this psalm. When the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, like those who dream. It's this wonderful psalm about the rescue from Babylon. And I think that this kind of, you know, when people are set free, the image of this, it's kind of like we are like those who dream, like this is something we had maybe dreamed of this, you know, but is this really happening, you know, and it's just, it has that real sense of awe about being set free, and I like that about it.
I like that too.
Yeah, and then there's this then this promise at the end to restore fortune of good, like the water courses in the Negev. The Negev's a desert in Israel. And so, and it's like, you know, there's all those, all kinds of images in the Psalms all through about streams in the desert and all through about things. This is the Negev that would, in the spring, does it still do that, Anne?
The freshets of water.
Yeah, and all that stuff running through this desert area.
And there are canyons that are just dug out by those, that spring flow, and then they dry up later in the season and just...
But it's really lush. It's this desert that just comes to life, right, in the springtime. And but then there's just this wonderful image that of a promise for especially people who have been in grief or abandonment or anything, that those who sow in tears and this wonder going out and, you know, is this going to grow? Is anything new going to happen here? Is my life going to be any different? You know, sowing it with tears, you know. Will reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping bear the seed for sowing will come home with shouts of joy carrying their sheaves. And yes, bringing in the sheaves is based on this psalm also. Mm-hmm. So, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. So, those are psalms. Now, this particular set of psalms that this Psalm 126 is about starts in Psalm 120. It goes from Psalm 120 Psalm 134, and these psalms are called a song of ascent. Some of you in your Bibles may have pilgrim songs. They may have that phrase under these. Psalm 120 through 134 are all called a song of ascent. And or sometimes they're called pilgrim songs. And what... generally, they think these are songs that people, because when people, when everybody lived in the in Israel still, before the diaspora and the Greeks spread them out all over the place, or before they went into exile, everybody would go to Jerusalem for the festivals. That was the thing to do. And these are the songs they would sing on their way. So if you read through these sometime, you'll see there are many familiar psalms in here, like Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the hills.
So ascent is in Jerusalem. Is
going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the temple was up on the highest hill in Jerusalem.
Tumbled to that. Okay.
Yeah, and so the ascent is making their way up. In fact, if you read in the, I mean, even Jesus says that all the time, they're going up to Jerusalem. They're always going up to Jerusalem.
The good ones for mountain climbing, for hiking.
Yeah, that's right. It is. Yeah, you can sing that, you know, if you use these songs when you're out hiking, that would be great. And Psalm 121 often has been misinterpreted to be, you know, oh, I look up at the hills and they're so beautiful. No, see, it's about the people of Israel looking, because all the gods of the Canaanites were all up on the hills. So they're looking up the hills and saying, well, does my help come from there? No. And like this psalm said, like I just said, my help comes from God who made the hills.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it's a wonderful, wonderful. So these are, like I said, they're great psalms, and a lot of them are all about, there's, you know, all the different times of life, but mostly, and some of them are laments, like 130, out of the depths I cry to you, is part of this. 133, how good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Two of the shorter psalms. So it's just, they're wonderful, it's a wonderful treasure of looking at all these things. Yeah, Mark.
Have you read or heard of the book by Brueggemann on the Psalms? We read it for Lent,
mm-hmm.
and that was something when you were mentioning lament, praise.
Yeah.
Well, he points out that the thing about the songs is they're prayers, and or a lot of them are, and they have the Jewish prayer, or tradition of prayer is very emotional and unrestrained and honest, and it's like a real dialogue with God, and it's sort of like Jacob fighting with the angel,
mm-hmm.
and there's this, why did you put me in this? I'm supposed to be your chosen one, you know?
Yeah.
I did it right, and look at what happened, you know, that kind of thing. But that, in every psalm that he pointed out, it, there's always this transformation. There's a change.
Often, yeah.
Or, and then there's this recognition that, oh, no, I get it. So it's an interesting kind of, almost a story, pardon me.
Yes, there are. Yes, there's a whole story of the patterns. And some of the laments also have thanksgivings at the end for God having restored. But not every lament has a resolution like that. Which is one thing that makes the psalm so wonderful.
That's what he points that out.
Yeah, because when you're in lament, and if you've been there, you know what it's like. You sometimes it's not time for resolution yet.
Yeah.
And it's really good, because sometimes we want to make our Christian faith be sort of
an easy formula.
Exactly. Yeah. So like, okay, so I'm just gonna go read the Bible now, and then everything's gonna be fine. You know what the Psalms do for us is say, I'm going to read the Bible and it's going to match how I feel.
Uh-huh.
And that's what the good news is. Uh-huh. Is that these people, this book right here, it knows exactly how I feel right now. And no easy answers.
I think that's why the Psalms have the value that Psalms bring, that we don't always or ever really have in worship. Our worship services, our hymn book doesn't have very many songs of lament.
No, but there's a few now. The ELW has some
for them, but they're few and far between. And there's always has to, our worship always has to have the resolution of, you know, the communion service and everything is, you know, okay at the end.
Well, except for the one thing nice about the liturgy, Anne. This is a plug for being Lutheran. I don't know if everybody here is Lutheran, but you know, but this is a little plug for it here, is that for the liturgy, or Episcopal, Roman Catholic, anybody else who does that, is the liturgy is emotionally neutral.
Yes.
It never tells you how to feel. Like, nobody's going to stand up and say, we're going to confess our sins now, so I want you to all feel really bad. You know, and now I'm going to pronounce absolution, and I want you all to feel really good about that.
Yeah.
And because, you know, on any given day, just using that particular part of the service, I know there are some weeks when I can hardly wait to get to confession. You know, the public confession, because it's been that kind of a week. And even though I may be the one pronouncing the absolution, I hear it too, and I'm ready. You know, and so for some people, confession is a joyful thing, isn't it? To be able to just sort of unload whatever it is that you screwed up with this week and whatever. I used to tell a kid, my people, and say that you all know what kind of week I've had based on how long the silence is before we start the thing too. But that's true of any part of the liturgy. It never, you know, and for some people, like I said, coming to confession is a very joyful thing, you know, so don't tell me how to feel about it. Just let me be there. And, what, and even, you know, coming to the table, you know, or whatever, doesn't have to be like this. We kind of went overboard in the whole, over the last 50, I think, and in, because it used to be really, some of you might have grown up with that kind of piety that where coming to communion was this really deadly serious me and Jesus moment that and if you do it wrong, you're going to be in deep trouble and
so,
stuff like
so
that.
So I grew up Roman Catholic, and confession was that way for me.
Yeah.
As was communion.
Yeah, just being
very, very serious, and yeah, don't screw it up. And the worst thing that could possibly happen, some of the wafer might fall down.
Right.
Yeah.
I guess what I'm saying is
anyway,
that I find
that
psalm
is
a more global a lament. I don't mean geographically. I mean not something that isn't just about me.
Right.
Like the confession and absolution is pretty personal. But there are some hymns, but I find in the psalms a better way of, I mean, sometimes just grieving the state of the world or some place that I care about or some disruption in the force, you know.
Yeah.
I need to be sad about that just for a little while before the reassurance comes.
Yes. Yep. And it's good to be. It's here's, let's look at Psalm 79 in that context. So this is a group lament. Some laments are personal. This one's a group lament. It says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the air for food, the flesh of your faithful to the wild animals of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. When do you suppose this psalm took place? Anybody know enough about the history of ancient Israel?
Yeah, it's got to be when the Assyrians came in, probably.
Well, the Assyrians didn't get to Jerusalem, though. So this is probably the Babylonians. This is right at just before the exile. Yeah.
Okay,
the Assyrians did this in the northern kingdom.
Yeah.
But they didn't get to the southern kingdom, which is why the southern kingdom felt pretty smug.
Okay.
Because the northern kingdom got wiped out in, So it's terrible. You know, we become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. I mean, this is a terrific lament for people who really thought they were hot stuff after they got a king and got to be a nation and all this. And now they've been wiped out twice. And it's bad, you know. So how long, O Lord, huh?
It also strikes me that this does align very well with the Old Testament accounts of, the Old Testament prophecies.
Yeah, right, exactly. That's,
I mean,
they
prophesied this is going to happen, now they're going to say, look what happened.
This is what Jeremiah said. Anyway, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you. In other words, we know you. This happened to us. How come? You know, so why don't you turn around and get those folk that don't know you? You know?
Yeah,
and,
right.
You know?
Yeah.
Pour out your anger on the nations, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Jacob is, of course, another name that gets used for both Israel and for the southern kingdom. Do not remember. Remember, yesterday we talked about the word remember. And remember, and yesterday I talked about it on the positive side. Remember in Hebrew means to make active in the present. So in the Psalms, and we'll look at one of those in a minute too, where the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, how you took care of blah, blah, blah in the past. Now I'm going to have you come. Now I want you to do the same thing right now. Do exactly the same thing. Well, this is on the other side of it. don't remember against us the iniquities of our ancestors. In other words, this isn't ours. We didn't do this. It's the people that came before.
Right. Wasn't really our fault.
Right, yeah. So don't remember that. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? I mean, they're putting it on God. The psalmist is also really good about that, too. You know, there's the one psalm that says, you know, what's the point, Psalm 103, you know, what's the, if I go down into the pit, God, who's going to praise you? You know, I can, if I'm still alive walking around, I can still praise you, you know. So if you want me to praise you, you better not let me die. You know, and the psalmists are really good about, you know, sort of saying, you know, God, you, and I'm important here in this relationship with you, so do this. So this is kind of that too. So they're saying this. You don't want to be embarrassed, God, by the, you know, this situation is embarrassing you in front of other people. Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the bosom of our neighbors the taunt with which they taunted you, O Lord. Seven times. Then we, your people, the flock of your pastors, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation will recount your praise. A little. It's kind of like, you know, they, I remember, it's a little bit like kids and parents, isn't it?
That's what I
understand. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I promise you that, you know, I
except
won't do it again and I will be really good. What?
Except we think we're smarter than little kids. We're not necessarily.
We're not, yeah, necessarily. But see, that's a very powerful lament, isn't it, Anne, from a group standpoint. You wake up there?
Yeah, I'm awake, but I wasn't paying attention.
So what's the, is the seven times, is that just traditional speak?
Yeah.
Okay, and then people have considered it to be the holy number. From,
well,
that's a traditional speak, or is it kind of in cohorts with it?
Oh, man, that is a really complicated subject, Sybil.
Okay.
About the, no, the numbers. So okay, the thing, so like, three is the number for God, always. Even, you know, even back in many ancient cultures, three is the number for God. So it isn't just Trinity thing and stuff.
Uh-huh.
And four is the number of the earth, and also in many ancient cultures. So like, you know, your earth, air, fire, water, the Greeks and all stuff too. So three plus four is?
Seven.
So if you have three is the number of God and four is the number of the earth, the perfect number for everything is seven. So that's one computation.
Wasn't Jerusalem destroyed seven times?
Seven times.
I don't know.
I haven't heard that. I hadn't heard that one before, Thelma.
What was that?
No, I thought when we were there, didn't it say Jerusalem destroyed?
Seven times, huh? Interesting. I haven't heard that one.
Well, I mean,
that
in Revelation, he uses seven so many times.
Yeah.
You know, he uses the number seven and six.
I
use the whole numbers in general.
Yeah.
Yeah. A scale model out of what it was like. And
oh, the difference.
Time.
Yeah.
It seems to me they said it was that section.
That one section, like where the Temple Mount is, running around there where the wall is, probably seven times, yeah, huh? Yeah, so the number is a really interesting subject, actually, Sybil. If you're interested, you will find many, 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 many books and articles about numbers in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And, it's just, and one of the things is they don't have the precision of numbers that we do. But it's like things are sort of ranges.
Yeah, 40 was a lot.
40 is a lot, exactly. So if they were in the wilderness 40 years, it was a long time.
1,000 was just astronomical.
Yeah, right, yeah. So, yeah. And it's things,
so 40 years is really...
Just a long time. 40 days, long time.
Well, like you were saying yesterday that...
And 40 years is actually, it's a whole generation, see, and that's important about the wilderness. I mean, people, yeah. So
okay.
It's not,
it's
yeah, the numbers are, they have meaning as symbols, like mm-hmm. 7 and 12 kind of has this thing. So, because 3 times 4 is 12. I mean, it's all combinations of 3 and 4.
And there's people that put a lot of effort into numbers. Just go Google the center of the Bible sometime.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Mm-hmm. Is that what it's called, center of the Bible?
No, just Google the center of the Bible and they'll talk about what's in the center
the
of the
exact
Bible.
Exact center, yeah.
And there's a lot of numerical interesting things involved with that. The number of chapters, I mean, the size of the book, I mean, and when you go to the center of the Bible, what do you find? You have a statement describing Jesus in the Old, but it's Old Testament prophecy.
You can do lots of things with numbers.
Yeah, it's scary, but I don't subscribe to the value of the numbers, because to me, I don't have that same history. But Google the sender of the Bible sometime, and you'll find a very interesting story.
All right. Yeah.
Somebody was saying something. Anyway, so we got, so there's the number. So seven times just means a lot.
Okay.
You know, just
really give it to them.
Really give it to them. Yeah, make sure they know just how badly we feel.
And that leads us astray. I'm not going to ask that question.
Let me show you one other psalm here. Just sort of shifting gears a little bit. Psalm, go to Psalm 119. Which is huge.
That's a long psalm. Yeah,
right.
It goes on and on.
It's a long psalm, but it's a wonderful one. And it has, if you read through it sometime, it has 22 sections of however many verses in each section. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each section has at the beginning of each line a different letter of the alphabet in order.
Alphabet,
Gimel, all those things. Yeah, sometimes your Bibles will write those in there. We'll put the little. Does your Bible do that?
Yes,
puts
it
the
does.
Hebrew letter or the name?
Mine's
Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. Yeah. Daleth, yeah.
And those are the different.
Well, Zion,
this one is in. It's in here too.
Yeah. So if you see that in there, that's what that's about. And it's just that style. We use rhyme.
Yeah.
And we use form, like we have. There are sonnets or haikus that have rules about
how you develop
poetry and do those things. And also in Hebrew poetry, there are patterns and. Doing anagram is a really popular one, especially anagrams in like this with letters down the side. A couple of the psalms that start that way as well. So sometimes, and another thing that in Hebrew poetry is really common is what they call, and you'll see this sometimes in the psalms, and there's a really good example of, and also in the prophets, because many of the prophets are written in poetry. And so it's called parallelism. And so they'll say something twice.
Yeah.
And there's the fancy terms for it is synthetic and antithetic parallelism. Synthetic means it says the same thing twice.
Mm-hmm.
Antithetic means it reverses itself.
Huh.
So, and a really famous one that has been used by all kinds of things is the prophet Zechariah talks about your king coming in glory on a donkey and on a colt on the foal of whatever it is. I can't get the word phrase right. But the same ones gets used in Jesus in Palm Sunday story.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew, and see Matthew does everything precisely and makes sure he quotes the Hebrew scriptures exactly, because he's speaking to a Jewish Christian community, does all this stuff too. You know, and many scholars have gone to, and really conservative literalist biblical scholars go to great lengths to explain how Jesus could have ridden two animals on Palm Sunday. And all it is poetry. You know, cause it's just synthetic parallelism in Zechariah. It's just, they just repeat it. You know, it's just how they write poetry.
Uh-huh.
So they go to great lengths to explain how Jesus could have ridden two animals.
And isn't it also used in Revelations, or is that a different technique where they repeat things so often?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure of that reference there. So.
Oh, okay.
Well, to me, it's really where you would really see that would be in the Proverbs.
Yes, it gets used a lot. Yes.
The good person, this will happen, but the bad, That'll happen.
That's a different thing, though. That's a different style.
Okay.
That, because that really means both those things. In the poetry, it's just form to make it sound pretty. There are two different things.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not actual.
Yes, not actual. So, an example of, look at 137, we're circling back to imprecation here, blessing and curse. And this is, of course, a very familiar psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept, and we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps. There our captors asked for our songs, and our tormentors asked for mercy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I'm also circling back to today's title, which is singing God's song. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, and I do remember, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And if you look back at old hymnals, you'll see that, I was looking at ELW, I can't remember. All the psalms are in the ELW, they didn't all used to be in all the hymnals, but in later edition. But this next part, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, they said, tear it down, down to its foundation. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Yeah, it's a really, really nasty curse, isn't it? And we do not use these psalms in Christian worship. So like this one, we'll use the first half. But we won't add that in because... that's not who we are in relationship to God anymore.
And so throughout the Bible, you never see a case where they show mercy toward their enemies. In the Old Testament in particular, the enemy is no good.
Very often, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't
most of the time.
It partly a Middle Eastern way of speaking, you know, let a thousand fleas.
Yeah, exactly, right, yeah, right.
Your
yeah,
armpits.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a great
That's
verse.
A good one, I'll remember that.
But,
yes, it is.
But those are used lots.
Today, they are, yes.
Mm-hmm. And it's just
a way of
speaking.
So,
yes.
So I work with people every day from all over the world, and that's one of the things that I see is the way someone from the Middle East speaks, to describe a car, you would say, you know, it's a red Mustang, it has a six-cylinder and an automatic transmission and power steering. They would say, it shines like a jewel, it's as fast as a stallion, it's as sleek as a...
Yeah.
That's the language, and that's their modern language, that's how they describe them.
And in this country, isn't it a little bit your mama?
Yeah, yeah. those kinds of things too.
Your mama. Who are you?
Yeah. Anyway, that just gives that example of these, and there are some psalms that are just straight curse from beginning to end. And you're just saying that the song becomes such an important part of our worship. It's such a treasure that we have also as Christians in terms of using it both for our personal prayer, for our connection with God and other humans, and also in our worship as part of who we are. With the hymns, there are tons of hymns. John Calvin is the one who really set up the Psalms as, and in his ideal community of Geneva, and he put together, it's called the Geneva Psalter, and many of our hymns came from it. In sort of pure Calvinist Reformed tradition, there are no musical instruments. Only the Psalms are sung by the congregation. And we have, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's Geneva Psalter. I mean, it's those, that style. And many of our hymns come from that, too. And there's so many paraphrases of hymns in the Psalms. Look quickly, go back one psalm to Psalm 136 and give you an example of, at the end here, of how... the psalms themselves are little liturgies, and this one's a good one because you can see that it has a refrain all the way through. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Right. When you all give thanks to the God of gods.
His love endures forever.
Right. You'll give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His love endures forever.
And it goes on through the whole psalm that way. It's just a regular liturgy built right into it. And there are many other psalms that carry that. So we learn a lot also about how the people of Israel worshipped when they gathered either in the temple. And there's some psalms that are real specific. You know exactly that they're in the temple and what they're doing. So this is the psalms are always a great treasure for us, both in learning about who God's people of old were, but also in connecting ourselves to God who continues to sustain us with steadfast love that endures forever. So, thank you all very much.
Thank you.
We'll get to the New Testament tomorrow, moving right along.
Yay!